to begin here for a moment by taking you through three passages of Scripture at the beginning of the sermon. First of all, if you would turn with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here in John chapter 5, we find at the very first part of the chapter the situation of a man who was sitting by the pool of Bethesda. He had been infirmed for 38 years, an individual who was lame, an individual who was, again, not able to walk. He was waiting for those waters to be stirred up so he could get in those waters and be healed. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, tells him in verse 8 to rise up, take your bed, and walk. He did do exactly that as he was commanded. He stood up and he walked on that particular day. And again, as you read in verse 9, it was the Sabbath day when it happened and occurred. I want to pick it up in verse 15. After all of these things had happened and occurred, after this man who had been made whole had been healed by Jesus, as he was interrogated by the Sadducees and Pharisees, wanting to know how it was that he was able to walk again, they were told by this particular individual that it was this man, Jesus of Nazareth. To pick it up in verse 15, the man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let's go over to event number two. We find in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to find here in Acts chapter 7 the sermon that is given by Stephen. Stephen is accused of blasphemy as he is giving this sermon. Now he is proclaiming and he is giving this sermon again based upon nothing but the truth. And as he's delivering this sermon, the audience is getting more and more agitated. Remember, he is speaking to a Jewish audience. Verse 54, Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They did not want to hear what he had to say. Verse 58, dropping down to verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now he was doing nothing more than, again, preaching to the Jews. He was preaching to the Sanhedrin. At this particular moment, if you go back and take a look at the audience and who it was that he was preaching to. As an end result of preaching this sermon, after he delivered it, he was stoned to death. Let's go to the third event. We find over in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we are finding Paul and Barnabas who are preaching the gospel. They have gone into Iconium and gone into a synagogue. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Not everybody was on board with the message that was being delivered. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. They hot-footed it out of there. Their very lives were at stake. Now you find that they are going to go into another area, another region. They continue to proclaim the gospel. Here in verse 19, it says, as they had gone into this other area, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, remember, that is where they were before in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, when this whole situation started. So the Jews that were up there in Iconium had come down to where Paul and Barnabas were here in verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, of course, he wasn't dead, but my point being here is they stoned him for the purpose of killing him. They sought to kill Paul and Barnabas, dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I want you to hold these three particular events off to the side just for a moment. I'm going to take you back in history here for a moment, some 20 plus years ago. In 1995, in a hotel in Indianapolis, Indiana, a group of elders of the church met to determine what should be done with regards to the church and holding fast to our belief. As an end result of that meeting, our former association was formed. Now, this was a period of time unlike anything that the church has ever experienced in the modern era of the church. No one could conceive of such an event occurring, that individuals who we would look up to, individuals who were pastors, teachers, elders, whatever you want to deem in the particular term used for them, were proclaiming that the law had been done away with, were proclaiming that the gospel message as shown through the holy days did not exist, that since Christ had come, all of this was done away with. It was a troubling time. At that particular point in 1995 and into the first few years, we seemed to live by a simple creed, and that creed was, y'all come. At that particular moment in time, we chose the lowest common denominator. And it was, if you kept the Sabbath, if you kept the holy days, that was the determination of you coming and proceeding to worship with us. Now, was that the right decision? You can go back in history and ask the question, was that the right decision? Some would say yes, some would say no. Before answering that question, I'd like to ask you another question. As I went through those three stories in John chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, and Acts chapter 14, there is a common theme through every one of those stories. And the common theme through every one of those stories is that the individuals who sought to kill Jesus, the individuals who killed Stephen, the individuals who stoned Paul and left them for dead, kept the Sabbath and the holy days. That was, again, the common theme of those three stories that we went through in Scripture. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, I want to take a look at one verse here, Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 8, we find the words of Jesus Christ himself and a statement that is made, and I believe it is a statement that is something that we should never lose sight of. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8, he said, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Take heed that you not be deceived. We're going to go in a little bit to a scripture that you are familiar with, a scripture that we find from Jesus Christ himself that tells us that the time will come in which, even if possible, the elect could be deceived. I'd like to speak about that this afternoon. Its title for this sermon is Deception of the Elect. Deception of the Elect. Now, before we go to ultimately where I want to go in the sermon this afternoon, let's go back for a moment and make sure that we have a clear understanding of who we are talking about. Because we are not talking about the deception of the world. We are talking here specifically about what is stated by Jesus Christ, as we will read in a little bit in Matthew chapter 24. We are talking about the elect. Therefore, we must ask the question, who are the elect? Turn with me over to Titus chapter 1, and let's take a look at one verse here, Titus chapter 1, and notice beginning in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Notice carefully who he is speaking to. He is not speaking to the world. He is not speaking to everyone. He is addressing this specifically to who? He's addressing it specifically to God's elect, to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The two go hand in hand. An individual who is called by God, and the statement is clear in Scripture that we are to make our calling and what? Election sure. Different type of election than Mr. Yost was talking about earlier. Making our calling and election sure. Who is to make their calling and election sure? It is the elect. Who is the individuals who understand and acknowledge the truth? We are the ones that understand and acknowledge the truth and live the truth. So here we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, first of all, the statement being made, the elect. Let's take a look at another verse here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, I'm just going to take you through a couple of verses, not specifically every verse within the Bible that uses the word elect. But my point here at the very beginning is understanding where the deception comes from, understanding who the deception is directed towards, and why that deception is directed towards those individuals. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice here in verse 2. In verse 1, he talks, of, again, Peter addressing himself at the beginning of his letter, giving the information of who he is speaking to in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, elect. Again, he's not speaking to the world. He is speaking specifically to those who have been called, who acknowledge and understand the truth. Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So we find again, who are the elect? They are a group of individuals who have been chosen and called by God. Those individuals who have answered the call, those individuals that are seeking to make their calling and elect sure. The calling and election, again, of being a part of the family of God. That is why we are here. That is why we have been called. That is the understanding and realization that we are part of God's family, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ for the fullness of being part of his family at his return. The Spirit of God given as a down payment. The Spirit of God given us to help us to be able to overcome, to grow in grace and knowledge, and move to the point in our lives where we need to be. Again, we're talking about, and again, in the message this afternoon, the deception of the elect. I'm not talking about the deception of the world. I'm talking about the deception of the elect and how that could happen. There's also an understanding that goes along with this group of individuals that are referred to in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 as the elect. And they are a small group of individuals. Notice over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, and I want you to notice here in verse 32. Now, in verse 31, you find again, this is Luke's rendering of the statement that is made in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, of seeking first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you, as he says there in verse 31. But notice again how Luke is inspired to record the following. In verse 32, Luke chapter 12, he says, "Do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, when you see that term or you hear that term, little flock, sometimes the question can be asked, how little? Now, if you were born after 1986, you came into the church in a period of time that is probably much smaller than in previous decades prior to that. You've come into the church at a period of time, if you came in, if you're perhaps 25 years of age or less, in a period of time where you have not really known the worldwide Church of God. If you go back to 1980, there was a time within the church in which it was estimated that the number of members in the church were 100,000 people. Now you think about that for a moment, it sort of boggles the mind. I remember at the feast in St. Petersburg, Florida in 1984, sitting in the St. Petersburg Arena, indoor arena in St. Petersburg. Some of you may have even been there at that particular time. 12,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now put that into perspective. If you were to take everybody that is in Cogwa that was at the feast this year, it does not approach the number that was just in St. Petersburg, Florida in 1984. But let's flash forward to 2016, because we're not in 1984. My body tells me we're not in 1984. If you were to take a fraction of that 100,000, and let's say from the standpoint of the entire Church of God community, you've come up with 50,000 people, and you compare that to the world's population of 7.4 billion people, when you read the words here in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock," you begin to understand just how little Jesus Christ was saying when he used the term little flock. It is a small group of people. Now, again, as I've said before, the deception of the elect is specifically dealing with that small fraction of the world's population. Because the God of this world has truly blinded the world. But he is not done. Ultimately, he is after that other small fraction of individuals who are the elect. He goes after the elect in two specific methods, or by two specific ways. The first method that he uses to go after the elect is through, first of all, persecution. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and notice beginning here in verse 12, he says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Now, think about that from a human perspective when we use the term short time. If you happen to know that you have a terminal illness, and you know that you have a short time, what is the first thing that you're going to do? There's a number of things that you're going to do. You're going to get your household in order. You're going to let your family know. Whatever loose ends you may need to tie up. You don't want things in such a fashion, in such a way that there's chaos and confusion at the time of your death, right? If you know you have a short physical time on this earth, you're not going to procrastinate and wait till the last minute. In much the same way, you come back here and see the devil knows he has a short time. So because he has a short time, he has got to go about the process of trying to destroy the holy seed, you and I, the elect, that small fraction, that little flock that exists of the world's population today that has not been deceived at this particular point. Verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So we find here in Revelation chapter 12 that that Satan the devil is out to persecute the church. The first area of method that he uses to go after the elect is through persecution. We face that all the time. Go out on the streets in downtown Portland today and tell people that you do not believe in same-sex marriage. I guarantee you the words that are going to come back to you will not be gracious. Will they? You may be gracious in the words in which you explain why you don't believe in it, but you will be persecuted for your belief. You will be persecuted from the standpoint of other beliefs that you may have and you hold. Again, aligned to the church. So the first area, again, we talk about that he uses is this persecution. Notice over in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, let's take a look at a few other verses here. Revelation chapter 17, and notice in verse 12, he says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So it's talking about a time to come when the beast power is on the scene. Another sermon, another time. Verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb being Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." There is going to be a war that takes place against Jesus Christ. There already is a war that takes place against Jesus Christ today. It is a war that takes place with, again, the biblical belief system, the tenets of Jesus Christ, and what he stands for, and again, what God stands for. There's a war going on. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Who is involved in that war with Jesus Christ? Well, there you see it, the latter half of verse 14. Those who are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. Is that not the elect? The called, chosen, and faithful are not the mass of humanity today. They are the little flock. How do you make war? How do you make war with the called, chosen, and faithful? You persecute. You persecute those who follow Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second method, because that's the one we want to hone in on. The second method we find over in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 and see what is said here in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we find the Olivet prophecy that is spoken of. Matthew chapter 24, as we're coming again down through all of these things happening and occurring, verse 21 is where we want to pick it up. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation," Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So this is a time that is unprecedented. Never happened before. That's why it's referred to again in verse 21 as great tribulation. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So here, once again, we find a body of individuals that are protected as an end result of these things that are going to happen. But read on in verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." To deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now you take a look at this word deceive in the Greek to understand what the word deceived means. How is someone deceived? Well, the word deceived here in the Greek comes again from this particular word, and it simply means wander, roam, or stray from truth and virtue. Let me repeat that. Wander, roam, or stray from truth and virtue. Now, there's an important point there to be made, that it's not just wandering from the truth, wandering from truth and virtue. You can understand the truth, but practicing the truth again as well is something that must be done. It's not just about knowing the truth. Jesus Christ is not going to return, put us through a 100-question quiz, and determine whether or not we know the truth, and therefore we can enter into eternal life. Doesn't work that way. Are we living the truth? Do we understand the truth? Yes, but do we also live that truth? That is the virtue that comes from an end result of living this way of life that we have been called to. Deception is when an individual is deceived and they wander, roam, or stray from the truth and virtue. Now, can someone come back from deception? Well, sure. Someone can be deceived into believing something because it's something that they may think they know or something that they have been told or taught. But when they are brought back to what the truth is, they come to understand, okay, I've strayed away from that. I've moved away from what the truth was. Now, how would someone move from a deception in this particular way? How would they come to that particular point? Well, Jesus Christ tells us that this deception, as it says there in verse 24, is going to come from individuals that would occur with lying signs and wonders. It would occur with lying signs and wonders. You go back and you remember the words of Jesus Christ to the Sadducees and Pharisees. We won't turn there in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Individuals will look for a sign. They will see these signs and these lying wonders and think that that is the Christ that has come. They will see some individual that proclaims themselves as a prophet and say, that must be a prophet of God, based upon what? Based upon the signs and wonders that come. But again, as you see here in verse 24, he says, they will show these great signs and they will show these lying wonders, but don't be deceived by it because they are not part of me. I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this chapter, again, a chapter that we could devote an entire sermon to. But I'm going to go through this particular first 12 verses here, framed within the understanding of what we're talking about today, and that is the deception of the elect. Notice beginning in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, you go back and understand historically, as he's speaking here, that there was those who had been told by others that had come along deceiving to say that Christ had already come. You flash back to the 90s, and again, going through all the turmoil that we went through when our church was in chaos, when apostasy had entered into the church. Many of you that have been around at that time remember the name Gerald Waterhouse. Now, Mr. Waterhouse can speak in only such a way as Mr. Waterhouse can. And I remember him telling the story of being in one particular area, I can't remember where it was, I think it might have been in California at the time, in one of the congregations, on the Feast of Trumpets. And he went to some high-ranking individual at the time and said, "Why was there no mention made in either the morning service or the afternoon morning sermon or the afternoon sermon that the fact that this pictures the return of Jesus Christ? This day pictures the return of Jesus Christ." Individual made the statement, "Well, that's because Jesus has already come. He's in your heart." And of course, Mr. Waterhouse, in typical fashion, was, "Where? I missed it. Where was he? When did he come?" Now, we know he has not come. This was the same sort of thing that was happening back here at this time that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. That there were those who were troubled because they were being told that Christ had already come. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." There's a certain time frame that has to happen and certain events that have to occur before Christ can return. Verse 4, "This individual, this man of sin, son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with what? With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Where did we see that statement made before? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Jesus Christ said, beware of those that were going to come, that if possible, they would deceive even the elect. How would they do that? Through the signs and lying wonders. Paul's making the same statement. There's no different statement here. It's the very same statement locked in with what Jesus Christ was saying. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there is a statement that is being made there. Those who love the truth, those who love the truth will not be deceived. Now I have a question for you. If you follow me to this point. If you read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, and it says, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. And you just read with me here 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that says the man of sin will come with lying wonders and some would be deceived. How is that possible? How is that possible? Is it possible that they did not have a love of the truth? Yes, I believe that's part of it. But I believe there is more to it. No one in the 21st century, no one sitting here in this room today or within earshot of my voice right now on the webcast, I believe, is going to go out and purchase a Christmas tree and start keeping Christmas this year. I don't believe that. I don't believe anybody in this room and anybody within earshot of my voice is going to take their children to an Easter egg roll this coming spring. I don't believe that. So how does this deception occur? How does this deception occur? How can the elect be deceived? Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to break in just to a couple of verses. This is again Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And I want to break in on two verses in which he is addressing the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to notice beginning in verse 8. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. If I were to ask you the question, who worships in a synagogue today, what would you tell me? It is Jews. What day of worship during the week do the Jews keep? They keep the Sabbath, just like you and I keep the Sabbath. The Jews, if they are devout Jews throughout the year, will also keep the holy days. Now, they may not keep them in the same way that we keep them, with that full spiritual understanding, but they will still keep Yom Kippur. And if they are a devout Jew, they will fast. They will keep Rosh Hashanah. They will keep Sukkoth. They will keep, again, the days that you and I keep. But what we are being told here is that there is a group of individuals, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in verse 9 specifically, that there is a group of people who look like us, they may talk like us, and because they keep the Sabbath and holy days, some may believe that they are of us. us. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John is going to make a statement here that I believe is important for us to understand and know. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now, we're talking back to a time, how many thousands of years or how many hundreds of years to where we are in 2016. He's making the statement that it was happening then. But notice, more importantly, what he says in verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been with if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Perhaps the key that you look there is at the first point that says they went out from us. In order to go out from something, you have to have been in something. If I go out of this room, if I go out into the parking lot, I was at one time in this building, in this room. In order to go out, I have to be at one point in. John is making the statement here, they were at one time in, but they went out. How does this concept work today? And how do we, more importantly, guard against it? Well, let's deal with the first part here for a moment. How does this concept work for today? I want to read a quote to you from a sermon. And I'm going to read the quote to you first and then tell you where it came from. "Different doctrines, they're causing division. They're causing trouble. That is what we did have in the past, and the reason that we had it was we said we must be more loving, more kind, more good than God. More good than God, and we must just leave them in among us." That was a statement that was made in a sermon given in February of 1984 by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in Pasadena, California. He is clearly making a statement. He was making the statement very clearly that doctrines and different teachings causing division, causing trouble, were allowed to come in and remain. And because people thought we have to have love for this particular individual, regardless of what they believe, it created turmoil. It created chaos. Flash forward. You come to understand that through the years you've had those that proclaim a false type of Jesus. They proclaim a false gospel. They proclaim a false understanding of the unity of the Spirit. They proclaim a different commission of the church. The commission of the church has always been to preach the gospel and help make disciples of those whom God calls from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, how an individual, a human being, can come in and change that is beyond me. This false Jesus that comes in, that God is love, therefore you must love anybody and anything they do who professes the name of Jesus. That's false. You do not have to accept what someone does if they proclaim the name of Jesus if it is contrary to truth. Let me share with you just a few sort of snippets of things again across the landscape. Now, I do this not from a standpoint of trying to badmouth, and I'm not going to give names or any sort of indication of where this may come from, but I'm going to use a term that is simply the Church of God community. One individual on their particular website for a particular organization says that the primary mission of the Church of God is to help the bride of Jesus Christ prepare herself for marriage to him by fulfilling the purpose of Christ's ministry, as stated in Ephesians 4. Sounds all well and fine. You even quote scripture. How do you put that in the context of what you read, though, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20? you nullify the words of Jesus Christ himself for the purpose of simply saying that the purpose, again, or the mission of the church is to prepare the bride. At a feast site this year, and again, in the Church of God community, lyrics are displayed on the wall behind the singers as they are giving special music. They are Trinitarian words talking about worshiping the Lamb, the Spirit, and the Father as one. Tell me where in Scripture it tells us that we are to worship the Spirit. Then you come to find out that those specific lyrics are from a hymn titled Wonderful, Merciful Savior, and they come out of a hymnal, and the specific section of that hymnal is the Trinity section. Newsflash, we don't believe in the Trinity. Never have. Never will. An individual several years ago wrote to his followers saying that in a vision, God revealed to him that he was or is the modern Joshua. Another individual indicated that he and his wife were the two witnesses. Shortly after that, he would go to prison for tax evasion. Now, you can go to Revelation and see the two witnesses, but I don't see anything in there that says that they would be incarcerated. You've got another individual, again, out proclaiming one God theology, that Jesus Christ is not the God of the Old Testament. Now, what is the common denominator out of all of those examples that I just gave you? All of those individuals keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Can you begin to understand how deception can take place? Subtly, but it comes. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The letter to the church in Corinth is, again, a letter of correction. I'm always reminded of an individual years ago that told me that they felt that the way that the church should be organized is just like the church at Corinth. And I thought to myself, why are you choosing the church that is arguably the most spiritually immature that Paul had to deal with? Well, in more conversation, you come to find out that Paul was not always there, and that's ultimately what this person wants. They did not want anybody in authority over them. They're able to go do their own thing. Well, you see the end result of Corinth doing their own thing as Paul begins to address them and the divisions that existed. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning here in verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I can't be in the same mind as an individual who believes they are the modern day Joshua. I can't be in the same mind with an individual who believes that the mission of the church is to prepare the bride, because it's contrary to what Jesus Christ told us. Joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' Peter, or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, the contention and the division here was being created from a standpoint that they were arguing over who baptized them. But it goes much deeper than that. You're dealing with individuals who keep the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, one of the gifts that God gives us with the gift of His Holy Spirit is the ability to discern. We have the Spirit that tells us the ability to discern. Now, if I were to ask you, what is discernment, you might tell me, well, it's the ability to see the right from the wrong. Well, yes and no. It's the ability, I would say, in the 21st century to recognize the right from the almost right. Because that's where deception sits. I can sit here, as I said, there's nobody in their right mind that's going to go get a Christmas tree and start celebrating Christmas next month. You're not going to go away and do these things. You know right from wrong. But it's the right from the almost right that we are in need of that discernment. History has taught us that along with the Sabbath and the holy days, people will bring their pet doctrines, ideas, and philosophies into any particular fellowship they're in. This is where deception starts. Study of Scripture tells us that the Sabbath is a sign of God's people, but it is not the only sign. We're also told that disciples of Jesus Christ are those who have love for one another. But take it a step further. You cannot have love without understanding the law and keeping the law of God. So it's not just one thing that defines who God's people are. It is, again, a number of things that come together. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we see that there is contention. We see that there is division. Now, if I were to tell you, is division bad? You would say, well, absolutely. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin here in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Now this is a theme that's going all the way back, as we just read, back to chapter 1. He's carrying it on through this letter, bringing it up again in chapter 11. So obviously it was a problem. Notice verse 19 though. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Paul is essentially saying that divisions have to come because it separates the individuals who are truly not with you. It goes back to what you read back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. That they were of us, but they went out from us. So again, you see that sometimes division must happen. It must occur. We must go through some of the things we've had to go through in the last 22 years, 23 years, since apostasy entered the church, to come to a point of saying, who are those who are approved? Who are the elect? Because again, God is making it perfectly clear who are the ones that are going to be in his kingdom. It is the elect, those who are called, those who are chosen, those who are faithful. So what do we do? What do we do? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 gives us our first area that we want to look at with regards of what we do. Again, as you can couch all this from the standpoint of being gracious, as was pointed out by Mr. Yost in his sermonette. You know, as I wrote in my Sabbath note yesterday, when that dental hygienist is asking me, you know, what she can do, because clearly she's concerned for her 15-year-old daughter. She wants her daughter just to accept Jesus and everything will be fine and she'll be saved. And you could tell that she was consternated. You could tell that she was concerned. Is that the proper time for me to simply say, well, you know, this isn't the only day of salvation? Well, she doesn't want to hear that. So I chose to be a little more gracious with my words. The time will come when she will have that opportunity. Her mother wanted it now. I said, I understand that, but you got to be patient. You have to simply be patient. Notice here, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." People will latch on to what somebody says. Why will they latch on to what somebody says? Because they're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, therefore they must have the truth. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Not just historic, but literal today. That is, again, speaking not only of that particular time, but it is speaking of today. Testing the spirit, understanding when somebody says something. I've stated the statement before in congregations I've pastored. If I ever get to the point where I am not following Jesus Christ, you are not to follow me. Test the spirit. Understand where someone is coming from. Recognize whether or not what they are saying is the truth. Based upon the scriptural, biblical evidence. Not just because they keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Let's go over to Romans chapter 16. Let's take a look at another example here of what we are to do and how we are to be prepared. Romans chapter 16. Here at the very last chapter in this book of Romans, we find the Apostle Paul giving a list of various things. He's greeting, talking about saying hello to this person, greet this particular person, but he's also giving them some admonitions along the way as well. Notice Romans chapter 16, and notice verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and embrace them." Go out to dinner with them. Spend all the time you can with them. It's not what it says. Those who cause divisions, offenses, contrary to the doctrines which you learned, and avoid them. You know the truth. The truth is the truth. It has always been the truth. Those who come in with an idea or a concept or a desire to have new knowledge, when someone tells me they've come to some new understanding, red flags and radar, it's like the Star Trek. You know, the shield comes up immediately over the Starship Enterprise. You know, you tell me you have new knowledge. I have new understanding. My shield comes up immediately. Paul made it perfectly clear to avoid those speaking and teaching and coming across with those things that are contrary to doctrine which you have learned. Let's couple this along with a third passage here over in Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back once again to one of the letters to the church, the seven churches in Revelation. This time we're going to take a look at what he says to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. And notice verse 2 again to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, John told us to test the spirits. Here, the revelation that's coming from Jesus Christ himself, as recorded by John in the vision, is that we are to test those who say they are apostles. And he says, you've done that, you've determined they're not, and they're actually liars. These individuals had the spiritual strength to stand on the truth that they understood and would not be deceived by an individual that came across telling them, "I have the truth. Come follow me. Come listen to me." You go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Is it wheat or is it tare? Is this person truly being led by the Spirit? Are these words wholesome? Are they life-giving? I got into discussion with someone several years ago because they had been told, they were in a Bible study with somebody, and they were talking about the marriage supper and the whole sea of glass argument, where the marriage supper is going to take place. And this individual had been talking to this person and was talking about this, that, and the other thing and all these consternations of this, that, and where this marriage supper will take place. And he asked me what I thought. And I said, it's really simple. I said, when I'm going to be at the marriage supper, I'm pretty sure that God's going to tell me where I need to be. I'm more concerned with being there than knowing where it's going to be. Because if I've prepared myself and I'm ready in God's eyes, he'll make sure I get there. So I don't need to worry where it is. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But you begin to see and understand. Is it wholesome? Is it life-giving? Majoring in the minors, getting involved in the twigs and the little branches. Rather than going back and saying, I want to be there at that time when Christ returns. That's what's important. That's what's important. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice again as Paul is addressing this young evangelist, Timothy, and the exhortation he's giving, which again is important for all of us, not just for someone like Timothy who is an evangelist speaking to the church. Notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, take heed to yourself. There you see the words again. What were the words that we read that Jesus Christ said? Take heed that you be not deceived. Here's the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, the doctrine is nothing more than the way that you live and you inculcate the doctrine, the truth of God, into your life. Doctrine is understanding the Sabbath day and why we're here. The way of life is living it by being here. Right? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Those who want to know why you keep this day. Again, taking heed, paying attention to. You cannot be deceived by the words, by the flashy presentation, or some self-proclaimed individual giving new knowledge. As I said before, when someone comes to the point of saying they've garnered some new knowledge, I simply say, whoa, ain't happening. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There's an exhortation that is made once again here to one of the seven churches, this one being to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. Again, this is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. After he goes through what he talks about in terms of how they had been faithful and true, kept my word in verse 8, have not denied my name. Notice verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. We read that earlier to the church at Smyrna. Those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The test will come for every individual. That is why Jesus Christ made the statement, take heed that you be not deceived. That if possible, the signs and lying wonders would, if possible, deceive even the elect. Here we find a group of individuals, the church of God, as he said here to the church in Philadelphia, the attribute that we need to have, that we are not deceived. We are the elect. And as such, we stand firm in the truth and do not allow those things to come at us that would deceive us. Let's close by turning back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, again, a reminder of the importance. And I would submit to you, in the 21st century, it is even more important because as we read back in Revelation chapter 12, Satan's time is short. And as the time gets shorter, he will become much more agitated. The deception of the elect will be the forefront of his mind, or at the forefront of his mind. Notice Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. He said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Take heed that you not be deceived. Brethren, we do not need to fear the future. And I believe that we do not need to fear the false teachers that sit out in the 21st century. What we do need to do is to reject them and their message, because it is not the truth. Stand firm, hold fast to that truth that has been given to us. In doing so, we simply must exercise the very words of Jesus Christ to take heed and be not deceived.